All right, let's look at the 73rd Psalm tonight. At least we're going to begin there. That's not where we're going to spend all of our time, but we will start out there anyway. It's a few years ago now, we had in one of our classes a study of the Psalms. You can't study all the Psalms in a quarter, and so we just selected a few different types of Psalms to talk about, and so we studied probably half a dozen over a period of several weeks. And then once that was through, I said, why don't you pick a, just to the people in the class, you pick a psalm and we'll spend some time studying that one. And it was suggested that we look at the 73rd Psalm. And what I discovered was it's a great psalm. Very much worth our time, as all of them would be, but just seemed like this was a very powerful portion of Scripture. The psalmist is not David. In this case, it's a man named Asaph. I think he wrote 12 psalms. I have a note in my Bible at any rate that he was the author of 12 psalms. He wrote more than just this one. Probably need to double check that figure before I was real strong about it. He was associated with David, one of David's singers in the temple. In fact, he was appointed to be one of the chiefs among the ministers before the ark of the Lord to celebrate and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 5 tells us. The psalm tells us about a critical period in Asaph's life. He really went through a very trying time, a very hard time in his life. We don't know exactly what happened in his life, but he was suffering some kind of hardship or some kind of distress. He was a righteous man, trying to do right, conscientious man, trying to follow God's law in the best way that he could. But it was during this period of stress in his life or this hardship in his life that he noticed the people around him who were wicked, they didn't seem to have any problems. They weren't going through trials. They weren't going through hardships. As a matter of fact, it seems they had a pretty easy life. They were prosperous and well off and just seemed like they didn't have any troubles at all. And so he began to wonder, why should I try to do what's right and suffer when you can forget all about trying to do what's right and have a life of ease? Why should I put myself through this hardship and trial when if I just gave it up, I'd have an easy life? And so he struggles with that in a very real way, not just an academic exercise, but he struggles with that in a very, very real way. And so let's read some of the things that he has to say. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." And so you can see he almost fell away. He almost stumbled and fell. Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot." So here they are. They're fat. They're happy. They don't have any struggles. They don't have any troubles like other people do. And so why should I continually struggle to try to do what's right when these people around me, they don't care about doing what's right. They're arrogant. They're proud. And they prosper. And so, look at verse 13. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And so I've tried to do what's right, but it's just in vain. I can't get ahead. I stay behind. I'm having hardship. And these other people, they don't have those kinds of troubles. And so, the Bible says, or Asaph says in this text, that his feet came close to slipping. The turning point came in verse 17 when he went to the sanctuary of God. Verse 16 says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." When I went to the sanctuary of God, that helped put everything in perspective. I could see that their prosperity and their easiness in life was just a temporary condition. In the end, well, they were going to have some very hard circumstances to have to deal with. And so verse 18 says, "Surely You set them in slippery places. I thought I was in a slippery place. Well, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. But then he goes on, so that's the end of the wicked who are temporarily prospering in life. But look at what he says about himself if he continues to do what's right. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And so I'm going to stay with you and you stay with me and you'll guide me and eventually it will be glory for me. It's going to be destruction for them, but glory for me. And so he says, my feet almost slipped until I went to the sanctuary of the Lord. Then that helped me put everything in perspective. And I saw their end and I saw my end and I'm going to choose the Lord. Verses 25 through 28 contain for us the words of Asaph as he looks back on this experience, reflects upon it a little while, and this is what he has to say. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I want to especially focus on verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. And really I just want to talk about the attitude that those words reflect. Here's a man who says, I've looked at the wealthy, I've looked at the prosperous, I've considered their end. I've had to go through this period of trial and hardship. And what I've learned is that I don't want anything on earth but you. I just want to be yours and I want you to be mine. That's what he says about God. And I really don't care about anything else. You can have your riches and wealth and prosperity. You can have your easy life. Doesn't matter to me. I want one thing and only one thing. And that is, I want the Lord. I don't have anything in heaven but you, and I desire nothing on earth but you. It's that attitude, the attitude reflected in those words that I really want to talk about tonight. Just want to talk about our attitude. And this is simply an illustration of the kind of attitude that we ought to cultivate as God's children. Now, what the world has to offer has, I suppose, some importance to us. After all, we have to live in the world and get along in the world. But when it comes right down to it, the world has very little to offer us. Has nothing to offer us of lasting value, but God does. And so our attitude should be, I'm willing to forego everything if I can have the Lord. Much of what the Lord requires of us has to do with attitude. We've got to cultivate the right kind of attitude. You know, I'm sure you've heard this, but I was thinking about this today. You know, there are people, they do the wrong things with the wrong attitude. And they're not pleasing to God. They're bitter, they're resentful, they're rebellious. They're going to do what they want to do. And so they got the wrong attitude and they do the wrong things. And they're not pleasing to God. Some people have the right attitude but do the wrong things. That's Saul of Tarsus, isn't it? He's got a good attitude. He wants to please God, but he's wrong about what pleases God. He thinks persecuting Christians, trying to destroy the church, would be pleasing to God. And so he's got that right attitude. I want to please God no matter what. I want to please God. But he's just misinformed, and so he's doing the wrong things. But he's got a good attitude. When he learns the truth, of course, he accepts it. And then some people, they do the right things with the wrong attitude. That's the Pharisees, isn't it? Remember Matthew chapter 6? Jesus says, now you be careful when you do your alms not to do them as the Pharisees do, who love to be seen by men. They do their righteous deeds to be seen by men. And so they're praying, they're fasting, they're giving their charitable, their gifts of charity. So they're doing good things or doing right things, but their attitude is wrong. They do it to be seen of men. And so that's not pleasing to the Lord. And so those three approaches, all of them are not pleasing. None of them are pleasing to the Lord. And we've got to do the right things with the right attitude. And when we do that, when we learn the truth and we learn what the right things to do are, and we do them with the right attitude, then we are pleasing to the Lord. And so attitude is, well, very important. Just developing the right kind of attitude. We're going to talk about that tonight. A few specific passages will suffice to make the point that what the Lord requires to a large degree has to do with our attitude. When in Matthew chapter 22, someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Well, what did he say? Well, basically what he says, you got to get your attitude right. That's the first commandment, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself. He says the second one is like this first one, love your neighbor as yourself. But that has to do with attitude, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And so develop the right kind of attitude toward God and the right kind of attitude toward your neighbor. And a lot of the other things, they just take care of themselves. And when you take care of your attitude before God, other things have a tendency to take care of themselves. Look at Philippians chapter 2. A familiar passage to us. Talks about and addresses this need to have the right kind of attitude. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the wrong kind of attitude, isn't it? Selfishness, empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility of mind has to do with attitude. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about the sacrifice that Christ made, leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking the form of a human being, of a servant, and going ultimately to the cross, humbling himself unto death. But it began with attitude, didn't it? Looking out for the things of others, having humility of mind, and so forth. That was the attitude that Christ had, not acting in his own self-interest. That's the attitude that we ought to have as well. It all depends on attitude. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. So then, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. That's attitude, isn't it? A heart of compassion. So we've seen that sometimes the Bible will address this subject through the use of the word mind. Have this mind in you, or have this heart in you. It all has to do with the development of the inner man, the attitude. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And some of those have to do with action, but they're actions that spring from a certain attitude. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. So it's an attitude, isn't it? It's a frame of mind. It's a way of thinking about ourselves. And it might express itself in certain actions, but it begins with a way of thinking. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, there, the Bereans are committed. What? Commended. Why are the Bereans commended? Because they receive the word with readiness of mind or with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so they had a receptive attitude when the word was preached and when the word was taught. Their minds were opened and ready. And so they could receive what was taught, examine it with the scriptures. And if it's so, they were ready to receive it. They had that good fertile ground, the good ground that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. And so they just had a receptive attitude, receptive to the truth. Examining the scriptures day by day. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul is talking about this a man of sin who he says is going to come. He says it's the lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so this one is coming, and he's going to deceive a lot of people. Why? They don't have a love for the truth. You see, their attitude is not what it ought to be. They're not receptive like the Bereans were. They don't have the right attitude toward spiritual things. They don't have a love for the truth. Well, we could go on and on. Let's just look at one or two more of these statements. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Let's do with attitude, doesn't it? In your thinking, be mature. Don't be childish. We might be childlike. It might be what Christ told us to be childlike, but not childish. But in your thinking, be mature. And so, much of what the Lord requires has to do with attitude, with humility, with loving God, with loving our brethren, with having a love for the truth, being mature in our thinking, being gentle and kind, and all of those kinds of things that we've talked about up to this point. Now, why is that? Why so much emphasis on attitude? Well, that's really where the battle is, isn't it? The battle is in our mind. The battle for our spiritual welfare is in our mind. Satan knows that if he can influence our attitude, if he can influence our mind, then he can win us over to his side. But if our attitude is right and it stays constant, well, then there's not much he can do to hurt us. There's really not anything he can do to hurt us if we got the right attitude, if we have the right frame of mind. Satan knows that if he can create bitterness and resentment in us, he can win us over. So if we're bitter, you know, you've known people that are just bitter. They have bitter attitude about things. They're negative. They're resentful. Well, Satan's going to win them. If he hasn't already, he's going to win them. If he can create in us discontent, I'm just not content with my life. I'm just unhappy. Well, he can win us over. He's already won more than half the battle if he can create some discontent in us. If he can make us angry and jealous. If he can fill our hearts with malice. If he can fill us with greed and lust. All of those things take place in the mind and in the heart. And if he can fill our hearts with those kinds of things, the battle's over. It's over. And we're going to have to struggle to get back on top of things and back in control of things. But if he wins our mind, if he influences our attitude, our thinking, well, the battle is lost. Eve is a good illustration of that. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God had told the man and the woman that they could eat of any tree in the garden except one. They were not allowed to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes along and he tempts Eve. Hasn't God told you can eat of every tree in the garden? Yeah, you know, all except one. And we said, don't even touch it, lest you die. And Satan says, oh, you're not going to die. Come on, you're not going to die. God just wants to keep you from reaching your full potential. He wants to restrict you, hold you back. Because he knows when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And then look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the battle was for her mind, wasn't it? And then so when she saw, hey, that does look good. Looks good for food. You know what? I bet I would become wiser than I am now if I were to eat. She began to think in those terms, and it wasn't long once she began to think in those terms that Satan had her. So it's our thinking, it's our attitude, our mind that is where the battle takes place. And once the devil has that, he's got us. And so the scriptures respond to this kind of thing by telling us to think in the right way. For example, Ephesians 4 verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So he talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and malice, all states of mind, all attitudes. And so put those away and be tender-hearted and kind. And above all, he would say, put on love, Colossians chapter 3, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so be careful how you think. So let's discipline ourselves to have these proper attitudes, think in the right way, and to have the kind of attitude that's reflected in the 73rd Psalm. I want to do right. I don't have anything on earth that means that much to me except the Lord. There's nothing in heaven except the Lord. I want to please Him. Doesn't matter what I've got or what I don't have, as long as I can be the Lord's, I'm fine with that. Specifically, we want to develop that kind of attitude. An attitude that is determined to please the Lord at any or all costs. Paul expresses it well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." We have as our ambition. We make it our aim, some versions may say, to be well pleasing to Him. To aspire to being pleasing to Him. To make that our goal in life, to be pleasing to God. And we can see it in Paul's life. Remember Philippians chapter 3, he talks about all the advantages that he had. And then he says that, verse 8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." He had lots of advantages, had great credentials as far as the Jewish religion was concerned, but he says, "I've thrown it all away to know Christ." That's that attitude expressed in the 73rd Psalm in the life of the apostle. I just want to know Christ. He didn't allow anything to deter him from fulfilling his mission. Go back to 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "We have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And so, I'm under the threat of death, constant threat of death. That's okay. As long as I can continue to preach Christ. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to Him and to fulfill my mission. Paul could have written the words of the 73rd Psalm, "Who do I have in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Think for a few minutes of some of the great Bible characters in whom this attitude is found. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was told to leave his family. Remember that, Genesis chapter 12? Leave your family. And so what did he do? He left. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went. That's a great passage, isn't it? There's that attitude. I want to please God. I don't have anything in this earth that's so valuable to me that it's going to come between me and God. And so when God says, "I want you to leave your family," Abraham went. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham is told to circumcise his son and circumcise his servants, all the servants in his house, and even have himself circumcised as well. And verse 24 says, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. I'm 99 years old. Come on. You don't expect me to do that, do you? But see, Abraham, that wasn't his attitude. Okay, you want me to be circumcised? I'll do that, sure. That's what you want me to do. And I'll circumcise my son, and I'll circumcise all my servants and other sons that might be born into my house. That's just his attitude. In Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham, "Take your son, the son of promise. I want you to take him, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering in the place that I'll show you." And so verse 3 says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God told. That's very similar to Genesis 12. I want you to go, so he went. I want you to offer your son, so he went. It's just his attitude. Whatever you say, Lord, that's what I'll do. I don't have anything on earth that's so dear to me that I'm going to allow that to interrupt me from serving you. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read about young Samuel. You remember Samuel was taken by his mother to serve in the temple. And remember, Eli was the high priest, but his sons were very evil men, very wicked men. And the Lord had determined that he was going to bring the house of Eli to an end. So one night, Samuel is sleeping and the Lord speaks to him. Samuel, Samuel. Well, Samuel doesn't understand it's the Lord. He thinks it's Eli calling him. So he goes in to Eli and he says, well, what do you want? Probably said it in a more respectful way to them than that. But what do you need me for? Oh, I didn't call you. Go on back and lay down. So he goes back again. He hears it again. Same thing. He goes to Eli and Eli said, I didn't call you. Eli's thinking by now, that must be the Lord that's calling him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for you call me. Eli discerned that the Lord was calling for the boy, and he told him, go lie down again. If he calls you, you should say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The Lord came and stood and called, as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. There's that attitude, isn't it? Speak, Lord, your servant. What do you want me to do? I'm ready to receive the message. The Lord said, I want you to go tell Eli that his house is about to come down. It says Samuel was afraid to tell him, but he went and told him anyway. That's just the attitude that we're looking for. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David has made a mistake. We're hard on David. A lot of times we talk about the mistakes that David makes. He makes a mistake on this occasion by numbering the people. And the Lord sends a plague upon the people as a result of that. But David has an opportunity to stop the plague. Verse 18 says, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, Ornan turned back and saw the angel, his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, went out from the threshing floor, prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground. David said to Ornan, give me the side of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, and the plague might be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, you don't have to buy it, I'll give it to you. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. That's an impressive statement, isn't it? Ornan says, I'll give it to you, Dad. I'll give you everything you need. You don't have to buy it. I'll give it to you. And David said, nope, that's not right. That's not a sacrifice. I'm not going to offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. That's the attitude we're looking for, isn't it? Whatever the cost, that's what I'll pay to serve the Lord. And if it costs me this particular amount of money, David says, that's what I'll pay. In the book of Daniel, chapter 1, Daniel refuses to eat the king's food. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. You remember what they said? After one attempt to make them or have them bow down to the image, and they didn't do so, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'll give you a second chance. We don't need a second chance. We're not going to bow down. Now, the Lord could save us out of the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. That's the attitude that we're looking for right there. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord at all costs. I'm going to serve him. Esther is willing to risk her life to save the Jewish people from extermination. Remember, Haman had persuaded Ahasuerus to kill the Jews. Mordecai, a Jew, refused to bow down to Haman, a government official. Mordecai appeals to Esther to go to the king on their behalf. You remember the circumstances? She says, wait a minute. You can't just barge in and see the king. You've got to be invited. If someone goes in uninvited, the king has the right to say, off with their head, you know, so to speak. Mordecai says, Esther. It may be that you've been put in this position as queen for just this time. Esther thinks about that a little while and she says, okay, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. There it is. That's the attitude that we're looking for. She goes at great risk to herself. And of course, Jesus is the prime example. Look at a couple of statements that Jesus makes. One from the first from John the 8th chapter and verse 29. John chapter 8, verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then John chapter 14 and verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let's go. Going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be arrested and ultimately crucified eventually. And so he says, I do exactly as the Father commands me. That's the attitude we're looking for, isn't it? I want to do exactly what the Lord commands. When I discover what that is, I'm going to do it. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences, that's the attitude we need to cultivate. Let me just make a few observations and then we'll close. You know, sometimes the commands or the instructions of the Bible are just not as specific as we would like them to be. Wouldn't it be nice if the Bible said, if the New Testament said, okay, every Christian on the first day of the week, I want you to put into the collection plate $20. Now that'd be convenient, wouldn't it, for that to be specified that way. But it's not. What the New Testament says is I want you to give generously. I want you to give abundantly. Those kinds of terms. The New Testament doesn't even say 10% for that matter. But generously and abundantly. But it's developing this kind of attitude that's going to really determine that kind of what we ought to do in that case for us. And we have that attitude, I want to please God. I want to do what God wants me to do. Doesn't matter what the cost or what the consequences, I'm going to please him. Well, that'll go a long way in taking care of that kind of situation. We talked about modesty a few weeks ago. You know, this has an application with that as well. The Bible doesn't spell out specifically what modesty is, what it's not. But you know, if we have this kind of attitude, I want to please God. I want to do what's right. Even if it means like Daniel, you know, Daniel refused to eat the king's food. Just, you know, there weren't many who refused, obviously, just a few. Even if it means I'm in the minority, I want to do what's right. Well, that's going to settle that question to a large degree once we come to an understanding, we'll do it. So there are several questions like that. We would like it if specific lines were drawn or specific information were given, but it may not be there. It's this kind of attitude that's going to help us determine our course of action. Developing the right attitude will help us make a commitment to pleasing God. Make a commitment to pleasing God. Sometimes people have their feelings stirred up and you know they get excited, their emotions are stirred, and they say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. But then once the emotions sort of wane and the feelings are not quite as stirred up, the decision sort of weakens as well. If we have the right kind of attitude, we can make a commitment to serve the Lord long after the feelings are gone. We're just going to serve the Lord. We made that commitment to please Him. I might not be as excited about things today as I was last week, but I made a commitment and I'm going to keep to it. So having that kind of attitude will help us do that. And then finally, this is extremely important. If we have this desire to please God, I believe he'll expose us to the truth. John 7, verse 17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God. We just have to will to do his will. And our eyes will be open and we'll learn. It might take a while, you know, but we'll learn. And then if we have that right attitude, we'll put into practice what we learn. Once we learn the right things to do, we'll do them. So it's so important, this business of having the right kind of attitude. There's nothing on earth that really pleases me, not like knowing God, and there's nothing in heaven I want other than God. And so I'm going to devote myself to following Him every day so that in the end, I'll be received into glory. Let's try to develop that attitude. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's body, if you're not a child in God's family, you have an opportunity to become one. Well, how do you do that? Well, put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins, be baptized. That's Acts chapter 2. Know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, believe on him. Well, now what do we need to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's right out of the book. And if we have the right kind of attitude, I want to serve the Lord, I want to please him, I'm going to do whatever he teaches me to do, well, then we'll understand that, we'll respond. If you want to respond tonight, you can. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, you need to repent. And you need to confess your sins and ask God to forgive so that you can be right with him and begin serving him faithfully. Think about your condition before God. Examine your attitude before God as well. Make whatever necessary corrections there might be so that you can be right with him. And if we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.